to turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. In Luke 17, as we continue our study on the Gospel of Luke, we come to a new chapter in which Jesus shifts his attention to a new audience, turning his attention to his disciples. So Luke 17, we'll read verses 1 through 6. And before we read, if you would please bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on his word. Lord God, it is good to be in your house on this sunny winter day, to be worshiping you, to be part of the body of Christ. We pray now, Lord, as we open up your word, that you would fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit to receive it. Lord, there are deep truths in these words of Jesus, important truths, life-changing, kingdom-building, God-glorifying truths. May we receive them as such in a way that would bear fruit to our good and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come." I'm going to pause there right off the bat just because there's a little bit of a translation thing that I want to point out to you, and I'll say a little bit more about this later, but the most generic way to translate this would be, as I just read, things that cause people to stumble. I think that the context of this, I tend to prefer the older NIV or the ESV here. The older NIV says things that cause people to sin, and the ESV says temptations to sin. And so there's, I think, the context suggests a more specific translation that not just stumble, but sin. So things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day, and seven times come back to you saying, "I repent," you must forgive them. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." You may be seated. When I was in college, I worked for one summer at a lake resort in Minnesota. I was the children's activity coordinator and the resort naturalist. And one of the activities that I did for the kids that year that I worked there was I had them make sand candles. And so I'd have them dig holes in the sand, and then I would take melted wax and pour it into the holes, and I'd put a little wick in the middle, and then after the wax would harden and cool and solidify, then they would pull it out, and they would have a sand-crusted candle, and all the kids loved it. It was a great activity, and so I did that every week throughout the summer. There was one particular week when there was a lot of kids at the camp, and so there were a lot of holes being dug and a lot of candles to be made. And this high demand for melted wax meant that I had a pretty significant fire going on the beach. And I had all kinds of coffee cans and different sorts of metal containers filled with old crayons and candles and anything that was made of wax. And I had these containers in the fire to melt the wax. But then the wax itself began to boil and to burn, and the fire grew more and more intense, and what began as really just sort of a nice healthy fire on the beach turned into this violent blaze that was now reaching up into the surrounding pine trees. And, you know, as you might imagine, I was beginning to get anxious as this fire was getting more and more out of control and more intense, and I needed to contain it. And so I did what I thought at the time was a very sensible thing to do, which is there was a bucket right there, and so I went to the lake and I filled that bucket with water. And I went back to the fire and I stood by it and I poured that bucket of water on the wax fire. Does anybody know what happens when you pour water onto a wax fire? I, at the time, of course, did not know that it creates this violent explosion. And so I took that big bucket of water, dumped it on the fire, and was instantly engulfed in this giant fireball that and only made the fire much worse. And I was lucky to walk away that day with nothing more than some burned clothes and singed eyebrows and hair. But I came away from that moment on the beach with a profound awareness of the destructive power of fire and how important it is to know how to contain it. Which, by the way, would have been to fill the bucket with sand, not with water. The reason I share that story with you this morning is because sin is like fire. It is a destructive power in Christian life and in Christian community in the church that can flare up and consume and damage and destroy. And as disciples of Christ, we need to know how to contain it. And Jesus shows us in these verses how to contain the destructive power of sin. He gives two exhortations followed by showing us then what it takes to live them out. So let's dive into the text this morning. The first way that we can contain the destructive power of sin, according to Jesus, is by making sure that we don't entice others into sin. Jesus says in verse 1, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. And like I mentioned, that expression, causing people to stumble, it's a translation of a Greek word. The Greek word is scandalon, and the word was originally used in reference to the bait stick of a trap. And so if you picture a trap, whatever kind of a trap you might have in mind, maybe a box trap or something like that, and there's a stick that has bait on it, and that stick is used to prop up the trap, and it has bait on it, so it lures an animal in. When the animal takes that bait, the bait that is on that stick, it triggers the trap, and the box or whatever it is, the snare, traps the animal. And so it was literally the thing that the scandalon was the thing that enticed and triggered the downfall of the thing being trapped. And so that word is used then figuratively to refer most generally to those things that hinder the spiritual life, but more specifically, in different contexts, those things that entice people to sin. And the point Jesus is making is that if you want to contain the destructive power of sin, then don't do anything that would entice others to sin. These kinds of things are bound to happen, Jesus says. That is, there will be enticements to sin, there will be temptations, and there will be things that cause people to stumble and to trip in their spiritual lives. These things are going to happen, but don't be the one through whom they come. Be alert and be on guard. Watch yourself so that you do not lead others into sin. And then Jesus shows us in verse 2 what a serious offense it is to do that, to lead others into sin. A millstone, if you don't know what that was a very large, round, smooth rock that was used on top of another rock to grind grain. And so Jesus says in verse 2 that it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a boulder tied around your neck than for you to cause one of these little ones to sin. And when Jesus says these little ones, I don't think he means specifically children or new Christians, as some commentators suggest, but I think it's an endearing term to refer to all disciples, regardless of age or position or spiritual maturity. Just as Jesus, as all disciples are described as sheep under God's care, so too all disciples are described as his little ones. We are all as children before God, and woe to you, Jesus says, if you are the one who entices a fellow disciple into sin. I mean, think about the weight of what Jesus says. I mean, it would be better, he says, for you to die a violent, horrible, horrific death, being drowned into the bottom of the sea, than for you to cause a fellow disciple to sin. And what this means is that you're not just responsible for your own spiritual life, but to some degree for the spiritual lives of fellow disciples. Be careful that you don't lead others into sin. It's the same thing that Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he was talking about food sacrificed to idols. If you remember that sort of strange saying from Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, he's saying, just to paraphrase, you may be at a place in your spiritual life where you know in your heart that you are free to eat that kind of food because you know that idols are nothing. And you know that there's no God but our God, so that you can eat that kind of food in a good conscience, knowing that that you have total freedom to do that. But maybe there's another follower of Christ who's not quite there yet. And maybe for that disciple, eating that kind of food would induce a guilty conscience because that disciple would somehow associate that with other gods, and they're not quite at the same place where you are. And so maybe when they see you eating that kind of food, they will be enticed to do the same thing and so violate their own weaker conscience. And when you wound their weak conscience, Paul says, you are sinning against Christ. Even if it is something that is free for you to do and not in itself a sin, if you are by doing that causing somebody with a weaker conscience to sin, you are sinning against Christ. And so therefore, Paul concludes, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, even if it's free for me to do that and there's nothing inherently wrong with it, if by doing so it causes somebody else to fall into sin, Paul says, I will never eat that kind of food again so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, of course, we don't have to think about eating food sacrificed to idols. It's irrelevant in our context. But the same principle applies in different ways, doesn't it? You may be able to have a drink at a bar with a clear conscience, and it's not a sin for you to do that, and there's no issue, there's no problem, but it would be a sin against Christ for you to bring a friend with you to the bar who is a recovering alcoholic. Or if you're watching TV or something with a group of friends, and you're the one who has the remote, and a commercial comes on, or a program comes on with a bunch of scantily clad women or some other things that are just inappropriate, change the channel. Because if you don't, if you do nothing, then you are enticing those who are in the same room with you to sin. If a friend comes to you for marriage advice and you counsel that friend to divorce when divorce is not biblically justified, then you may think that you are only being sympathetic and being a good friend and trying to listen and to help that friend, but you are instead enticing that person, that friend, leading that person into sin. If you get in an argument with your spouse, which I know never happens, but if you would, and you say something hurtful that causes your spouse to lash out in anger. Of course, your spouse is responsible for lashing out in anger, but by saying what you did, you have played a part in leading your spouse into sin. If you hear a nasty rumor at school about somebody and you tell others about it instead of keeping it to yourself and letting the rumor die with you, then you are adding fuel to the fire and you are not only causing more damage by telling them this hurtful rumor, but you are enticing them to sin by giving them the opportunity to go and share that rumor with others. And on it goes. There are all kinds of ways in which we can entice others into sin. And so one of the ways that we contain the destructive power of sin in the church is by making sure we don't do that, that we don't entice others to sin. Watch yourselves, Jesus says. Be on guard so that you don't cause others to stumble. The second way that we contain the destructive power of sin in the church is by forgiving those who sin against us. Jesus says in verse 3, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. Which by the way, is something that we also don't tend to do very well. We in our, especially in our culture of tolerance and acceptance, rebuking does not come easily for us. But if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. I don't know if there's anything more difficult in the Christian life, in the life of discipleship, than forgiveness. And I don't know if there's anything more damaging to Christian fellowship and community than lack of forgiveness. But we have to have a clear understanding of what forgiveness really is. The basic sense of that word, as Jesus uses it here, the Greek word aphiemi, the basic sense of that word is to send away. So in theological terms, forgiveness is the removal of guilt or the sending away of the guilt that results from wrongdoing. I think the essence of forgiveness was captured so powerfully in the ceremony of the scapegoat that was prescribed back in Leviticus chapter 16. If you remember that powerful chapter of scripture, how God told Aaron the high priest that in this ceremony, this prescription on the Day of Atonement, he was to take two goats. One of them was to be slaughtered as a sacrifice to show that the sins of the people deserved the punishment of death. And then Aaron was to take the other goat, the live goat, the scapegoat, and God told him to place both of his hands on that goat's head. And he said to confess on that goat, to confess all of the sins of the people, and to confess all of their wickedness and all of their rebellion, and to place all of that on the head of this goat. And then he was to send it away out into the wilderness, outside of the camp, outside of the community of the fellowship of God, outside of God's presence, to send it out into the darkness. And so in this way, God said that that goat would carry on itself the guilt of all of the sins of the people. It would be sent away. That's what forgiveness is in theological terms. It is the sending away of the guilt of sin. And of course, that's what Jesus did for us on the cross, as we've been singing about this morning. And in that one climactic redemptive event, he became for us both the slaughtered goat and the scapegoat. That is, he took upon himself the punishment of death that our sins deserved, and in so doing, he carried away the guilt of our sin as far as the east is from the west, as the psalmist says. And so, when Jesus tells you to forgive a brother or sister in Christ, he is telling you to send something away. But the critical thing is, what is it that we are to send away? Because it's not guilt. What you are to send away is not the guilt of their sin, because God has already done that through the sacrifice of Christ. We're talking about fellow disciples and believers, and God has already sent their guilt away through the sacrifice of Christ, and God is the only one who can send guilt away. So what you are to send away when you forgive others is the bitterness in your own heart over the hurt that that person caused you. That's the essence of what forgiving others means. When someone sins against you, they hurt you. They victimize you. They offend you. They gash you. And the more severe the sin, the deeper the wound. And the natural response to this hurt is bitterness. The natural human impulse is that you want to hurt the person back. You want to seek revenge. You want them to pay for what they have done. The natural response is to hold bitterness in your heart toward that person. To forgive is to send the bitterness away, to release it. It involves, as you can imagine, then a fundamental and seismic shift in your heart, in which you stop desiring ill for that person and you begin desiring good. You stop holding their sin against them. You stop keeping a record of their wrongs. You stop wanting them to hurt. You stop trying to punish them or to ruin them. You stop striving to damage their reputation or to sabotage their future. All of that springs from the well of bitterness. The command to forgive is a command to release it all, to send it all away. And so we begin to see what a hard thing forgiveness really is. But we also see what a necessary thing it is. There is a therapeutic side to forgiveness. Lewis Meads, in his book, Forgive and Forget, which really the entire book It's a very helpful and it's an excellent book if you want to learn more about forgiveness. It's one I would recommend. The whole book is really written from that perspective of therapeutic forgiveness. And Lou Smead said, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. Forgiveness is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. If you hold on to bitterness and resentment, it imprisons you and slowly destroys you. As one blogger put it, bitterness is like an acid that eats away at the container that holds it. It does more damage to the container that holds it than to those around it. The only way to heal is to forgive. We all remember 3.5 years ago, Charleston, South Carolina, when white supremacist Dylann Roof, 21 years old, walked into an African-American church and ruthlessly gunned down 9 of the members of that church as they were engaging in a prayer service. One of the most horrific things in recent history. And I watched an interview recently, just a month or so ago, about an interview with 3 of the women from the survivors from that shooting, who all of whom tragically lost loved ones. One was the wife of the pastor of the church, another lost a son. And one of the women, her name was Polly Shepherd, one of the ones who lost loved ones in that shooting. And she said in that interview that immediately after, you know, that horrific thing, that she was filled with rage and hate, and it began to eat away at her. But she said that she then began to keep hearing and listening to the call of Christ to forgive. And so over time, she says, she began to forgive Dylann Roof. And this is what she said. She said, I had to release it. We think forgiveness is letting someone else off the hook, but it's letting yourself off the hook. If you keep the bitterness, there is no healing. And so she went on to talk then about the healing power of forgiveness. There is a therapeutic side to forgiveness. But there's more than that. There's more to forgiveness than just personal therapy. There's the call of Christ. A failure to forgive is not only destructive to your personal health, but it's destructive to the church. It's like pouring a bucket of water on a wax fire, and it destroys relationships, and it hurts others, and it damages the body of Christ. And Paul says that it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It becomes breeding ground for other sins like anger and hatred and gossip and slander. And so, to put it simply, it is toxic to the body of Christ. All the discussions of what makes a healthy church, and there's all books that have been written about what makes a healthy church, and one of the simplest answers as to what makes a church unhealthy is if there is unforgiveness in the life of the church. This means that your lack of forgiveness is not just a personal issue, it's a corporate issue. You're not only harming yourself, but you are harming the body of Christ. If you want to contain the destructive power of sin in the life of the church, Jesus says, then forgive others when they sin against you. There's no subtlety here, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't mince any words. He doesn't beat around the bush. There is no place to hide from what Jesus says. His message for you this morning is this, that if you are here as part of the body of Christ, and if you have been hurt and wronged and are harboring bitterness in your hearts towards the person who sinned against you, then you must forgive. He doesn't say it's a good idea to forgive. He doesn't say it would be wise for you to forgive. It'd be for your own advantage to forgive. It'd be healing for you to forgive. He says you must forgive because you are damaging the body of Christ if you don't. And the only way to heal, and the only way to put out the fire, is to forgive. There's an urgency, I think, to these words of Jesus. I think, if he doesn't say it, I think the sense is, so let it begin today. And don't let another day go by letting the acid of bitterness eat away at your soul and damage the body of Christ. And I think it would be helpful for us at this point just to remind ourselves what forgiveness is and what it is not. Forgiveness is a letting go of the bitterness. It's a heart change that stops seeking or desiring ill for the one who hurts you and begins to desire good for them. It does not mean that whatever relationship you might have had will be fully restored. Some wounds are so deep that the relationship can never be the same again. It does not mean that you forget the hurt. Some pains are so severe that you will never forget. It does not mean you tolerate the hurtful behavior. You can forgive your alcoholic spouse and at the same time refuse to tolerate their drinking. And it does not mean that you excuse their sin or dismiss their need for justice or just sort of, you know, brush it under the rug. You can forgive a person, for example, and still testify against that person in court, desiring justice, not out of a vindictive spirit, but out of a genuine desire for the good of that person. To forgive is arguably the hardest thing that you have to do as a Christian. And Jesus then just, he keeps on pressing in verse 4, and instead of sort of softening his words and saying, hey, you know, let me step back a little bit because I know that maybe came off a little bit hard, and you know, let me just, I didn't really exactly mean that the way it came off, so let me just ease it up a little bit. Instead, what he says next is makes it even harder. He says, even if that person sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times they come back to you and say, I repent, you must forgive them. And of course, our reaction is, well, man, 7 times in a day? I don't think that repentance was really genuine. I mean, how sincere are they really? I can't forgive them then. You know, maybe once, maybe twice. And of course, Jesus is not saying that if somebody sins against you 7 times, forgive them. But if they sin against you an 8th time, man, you can let them have it and, you know, punch them in the nose because that's their limit. The number 7 is a symbol of completeness. And so you are to keep on forgiving, Jesus says, without limit. Even if a person keeps on hurting you, you keep on forgiving. When you've been cheated and hurt and wronged and scarred, and when you have forgiven so many times that you are weary of it, you forgive again. This high call of forgiveness, which applies to all disciples, whether you're a parent or a child, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, grandparent, friend. It's all-inclusive. This high call of forgiveness leaves us with a burning question. And that is, what does it take to forgive this way? What is it, or you know, going back to the first exhortation, what does it take to contain the destructive power of sin? I mean, this must have been the question on the minds of the disciples. The high call of forgiveness prompts a response from them. They think that it must take a great deal of faith to forgive this way. And so they blurt out to Jesus the only thing they can think to say, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, this is so hard. I mean, what you're asking seems impossible. Lord, give us, we don't have the faith to do that. So Lord, give us a greater faith. Give us more faith that we might be able to forgive this way. And Jesus' response, I think, is very surprising. He says, you don't need more faith. This is something you can do even now, even with a small, tiny amount of faith that you have. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. And by the way, there's a construction in Greek that a conditional clause can be structured in a couple of different ways. It can be structured in a way that assumes that what is said is true, or it can be structured in a way that assumes that what is said is not true. And so this is the former. So it could be translated like this. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, and you do, then you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And the point, of course, is not that we can go around just for fun sending trees into the seas because we have the power to do that. If we want to, the point is that we serve an almighty God who has power and authority over all things, and nothing is impossible for those who have faith in him. In the context of forgiveness, Jesus is saying that what it takes to forgive is not a great faith, but faith in a great God. What it takes to forgive is not a great faith, but faith in a great God. You don't need more faith. All you need is any amount of genuine faith. Even faith as small as a mustard seed connects you to the God for whom nothing is impossible. The power to forgive comes through faith. And faith is, in a most basic sense, taking God at his word. It is believing that God is who he says he is and that God will do what he says he will do. If you have even the tiniest amount of this kind of authentic faith, then nothing is impossible for you. Even if you're here this morning thinking, it is impossible for me to forgive this wrong, I could never do that. Jesus says that by faith, even as small as a mustard seed, it is. Our ability to forgive then comes through faith in what God can do. But it also rests on what God has already done. Our ability to forgive others is the natural overflow of God's forgiveness of us. Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. Having canceled the debt that left us condemned, Paul says, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. The best place to begin forgiving others is at the foot of the cross, where we see how much we have been forgiven, how lavish the grace of God that has been poured out on us through the sacrifice of his Son. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. When we, by faith, truly grasp how much we have been forgiven in Christ, we will more naturally extend forgiveness to others. We forgive because this is what forgiven people do. And that was really the point of Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant. If you remember in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, a man's $1 million debt is graciously and lavishly canceled by his master. And then that same man goes out and he refuses to forgive the debt of a man who owes him $100. And Jesus shows in that parable what an ugly incongruity it is to take forgiveness from the hand of Christ for our $1 million debt and then to refuse to extend it to our $100 debtor. Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? In blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew. What trivial debts are owed to us? How great our debt to you. Sin is like fire in the body of Christ. And Jesus tells us how to contain it. Don't entice others into sin. And forgive those who sin against you. And the power to live this way comes through faith that is formed and reformed at the foot of the cross. So come there and see the seriousness of sin and see how much God has given to forgive. And then go from there again and again, forgiving as the Lord forgave you. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, as we come before your throne in silent prayer, lead us to the foot of the cross. May your Holy Spirit, O Lord, in this moment, right here and right now, search our hearts and search our minds authentically. And may we open ourselves up to you, O Lord, that your your Spirit may search us thoroughly and expansively, that we might see where there is bitterness in our hearts towards those who have sinned against us. And may we, O Lord, as we see and contemplate and receive the deep and the rich and the extravagant forgiveness that we have been received through the sacrifice of your Son, may we then be empowered, O Lord, to forgive those who have sinned against us, to release the bitterness that is eating away at our souls and damaging the body of Christ. Lord, in this time of silence, search us, and may we respond in faith and in truth. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. He sent it away, nailing it to the cross. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Lord, give us the faith, even the smallest, tiniest amount of authentic faith, to forgive. And may we find healing. And may your church be restored. And the body built up to be the church against which the gates of Hades will not and cannot prevail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.